strength of legs. Okay? And so we'll be sitting for communion as well. I'm going to be reading this morning from the book of Haggai. For those who find it difficult to find this little book, it's only two chapters. What you want to do is just go to the New Testament and backtrack Malachi, and then a little bit bigger book, Zechariah, and there tucked away is this little book of the Bible titled the Book of Haggai. And the title of the message today is actually taken from the text, Consider Your Ways. Now, last week's sermon was the precursor to this new preaching series. If you remember, the challenge was a message for the church to keep choosing to do the good. And as we look at the book of Haggai, we'll see the people of God, at one point after the return from the exile, they refused to do the good. So follow along as I read, and then we'll have a short word of prayer. Haggai chapter 1, verses 1, 7. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai, the prophet, unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Well, then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Ye have sown much and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but you are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Let's pray. Father God, may you have your way in our hearts and our minds. Please hide me behind the cross. Have your way in all of our hearts. Father, bless the message to your purpose, to your cause, for your honor, for your glory. May we do our very best to apply what we're learning to the situations of life that we encounter and to the situation that we find the world in today. Thank you. Praise you. In Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. It is estimated that in the United States of America, 4,000 churches close their doors every year. That is a very, very sad statistic. It is the Barner Research Group that has tracked this information, and they have tracked a gradual movement away from regular church attendance over the years, particularly among the younger adult generations in the United States, mainly Gen Z and Gen X and even millennials. The data shows that as of September 2020, about one in five of those who would normally be defined as churchgoers, and let me break that down, 22% are church adults, 19 practicing Christians, have not attended a service in person during the pandemic, or even digitally, meaning live stream. There needs to be a call back to build the church of God. Amen? Amen. The reason for these closures is that members have abandoned the church. They cease to do the good that God has called us to do. That's why I preface the series with the passage from Galatians chapter 6. Keep choosing to do the good. To do the good is going to get harder, not easier in the day which we live. God's not giving us a reprieve from it. And I think this little book tucked away in the Old Testament
is a challenge to the church today. And we need to heed its message. Some have abandoned one church to go to another because that church seems to be doing a little bit better. Shame on us that we would betray our family. Now, to leave for doctrinal reasons is one thing, but just to leave for another that is personal, I don't think that fits into the biblical protocol. Some have forsaken the church and stay home, and they continue to stay home watching live stream. Now, I want to be careful because I know there are people watching live stream that they would be here. And I praise God that their spirit is with us. And they are not able because of their physical condition. But you know, there are many that are just sitting home. You know, church is not about watching television. It's about fellowship. And I remind you again of the Greek word ekklesia. It means we are called out. And if we are called out, we got to be called out somewhere. I don't like this whole concept of the invisible church. I'm a Christian, but I don't go to church anywhere. Well, how do you read the whole New Testament? How do you read the book of Revelation without all of the commendation and condemnation given to local churches? Because God has called the local church to be the ministry today in every community. Some others do attend the church a couple of times a year. And by the way, we're happy when they get here. But they're not encouraging the membership. They're not encouraging the body. And often they don't give. They don't participate. They don't serve. And you know what the sad thing is? And I can say this because I've been pastoring now for over 30 years, is they're often the most critical. They got so much to say, but they're not here. And you know what? It goes in one ear of mine and out the other. It used to bother me, but after 32 years, it doesn't anymore. I just write it off. But they're immature. And they can be mature if they will get under the teaching and the preaching of the Word of God. Not pastor's teaching. Teaching of the Word of God. The Holy Spirit is our teacher. I'm just a vessel utilizing the gift of the Holy Spirit that God's given me as a pastor teacher. And all of us are required to do the same. Preach the sermon a number of times in this church. The most important job in the church is your job. 11 o'clock when the service begins, most important job in the church is my job, to be here to preach and teach. 1:15, most important job in the church is the deacon standing by that door welcoming people to come into this church. So there isn't one job more important than the other. It's just all a matter of where we're plugging in. This falling away that we're seeing, not just in our country, but throughout the world, is not new. And in fact, the Bible teaches that this truth will come to pass. I want you to, I need you to keep your finger there, but in the Haggai, but go to 2 Thessalonians. And chapter 2, and we're going to speak just a little bit before we get into the text. From 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, let me read. Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica, and he says, "Now we beseech you, brethren." So we know he's talking to Christians. "By the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ." So even in the day of the Apostle Paul writing this, the rapture of the church, the coming of Christ was imminent. And it still is. He could come today. Amen. "And even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. This world needs him." And he says, "And by our gathering together unto him, that you," or "ye, be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand." Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come. In other words, coming of the Lord, and we know that it's imminent. It could be today. By the way, folks, everything is in place, and, you know, nothing needs to be for the imminent return of Christ. And Jesus taught us that no man will know the day or the hour, but we certainly can depict the season. And Jesus prophesied that when, you know, the nation of Israel was back in their homeland, that generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled in Matthew 24, which is the coming of the Lord and the final battle of Armageddon. But in between that, the son of perdition, the Antichrist, will come to power. And he says that here, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. Talking about a falling away from one, the gathering together of the church. And we're seeing that. A falling away. It's prophetic. But don't use that as an excuse to say, oh, well, the Bible says that. I might as well not go to church. I've had people actually say to me something very similar to that. Well, you know, this is going to happen. You know, the Bible says it. Yeah, but the Bible doesn't tell us to stop doing that which God requires us and calls us to do. And it says, and that man of sin will be revealed. When this all begins to happen, and we know it has, Israel raised their flag of independence in 1948. God's people came back. They took Jerusalem in 1967. And Jesus said, from that day, that generation shall not pass away. Bible theologians are debating over the 20-year period between the day of independence and the day of taking Jerusalem. What does it matter? It's only 20 years. He's coming. But before that, the son of perdition. Who is the son of perdition? He is the Antichrist. And you know what? Brother Tom and I are praying about this morning. There is a vacuum of leadership in the world. And the world is ripe for a leader. And I'm sure many of you have probably said that as you've been watching the news and seeing what's happening to these poor people. Losing their homes, losing their livelihoods, losing everything they have. And some even you losing their lives and their lives of their children. There's a vacuum. There's no one to step up. And that makes the world ripe for the Antichrist. Europe is looking for a leader. Because they're certainly not finding one in the United States. And do you know why I'm preaching this? It's because we don't need guns. We don't need bombs. We need the church to rise up. Instead of seeing more at our churches and more at our prayer meetings, we're seeing a falling away. What is God's response to this callous attitude that we're seeing? I had to ask myself that. And God directed me through His Spirit to a very old book that I studied many years ago. In fact, I think this was a message I preached when I candidated here for pastor. And the truth is just as current today as it was over 30-some years ago. We can answer that question about the callous attitude with a review of the study of the book of Haggai the prophet during the post-captivity era. Now, those terms might be foreign to you, and I'll try to help you with that. Their story, I believe, is a great illustration of the modern church and the environment within the modern church. And we're going to examine the four sermons, the four messages of the prophet Haggai. And that's what we have in this little book of two chapters. We have four dynamic messages, four dynamic preaching messages to the people of God. And I want us to examine it through the lens of our own situation and the atmosphere of the church today. But for a proper perspective of this, we need to go back into history. And we need to look at a little bit of background before we come to this first verse in the second year of Darius. First, we need to understand that King David, who was the greatest king of Israel, had a son. And those who are Bible students know that son's name was Solomon. And although David's heart desire was to build a tremendous temple to God, God said no, because we know that David was a man of war. And he got all the territory for Israel that God desired Israel to have. And he was a man of war, a man of blood. So God said, no, you can gather all the materials together and you can start the process, but your son will build my temple. And so we note that King Solomon of Israel had built a magnificent temple in the city of Jerusalem, the capital of Judah. And people from all over the world came and saw this wonder. But it was more wonderful for the Jewish people who treasured the temple of God, because it was the place where the Shekinah glory of God dwelled. Wow. What awesome power. We all know the story that the high priest could not even go into the holy of holy place, because there the Spirit of God, the Shekinah glory of God, dwelled. And if he was to go in there as a sinful man, he would die. That's why they had bells on his robes and tied a rope to his feet when he went in on the Day of Atonement. Because if he dropped dead, nobody else could go in there. They would have to drag him out. And I think about the day when Ichabod was born, the sons of Hithnon. They had captured the Ark of the Covenant, and the glory of the Lord departed. What a horrible day. From that day on, the Hebrew people declined. The Jewish people began to turn from God and worship the pagan false gods, even sacrificing their children to the god of Molech. And the result of this turning away from God broke God's heart, and he raised up a king. His name was Nebuchadnezzar. And God foretold the people of Judah that the day would come that he would raise up a mighty army against them, the Babylonian army, and they would invade their country, and they would sack the city of Jerusalem, and they would destroy the temple. And it happened just as Daniel prophesied, and they were taken into captivity, and that captivity was a 70-year captivity for God's people. Say, why 70? Because God put them in captivity for every year they broke the sabbatical year. They did it 70 times. So God, for every year they broke the Sabbath, God said, okay, you don't want to keep the Sabbath? Then I'll take you out of the land for 70 years. We'll let the land rest for 70 years. Well, about 50 years had passed, and God had raised up a king. His name was Cyrus of Persia, which would be Iran today. And he had a heart for the Jewish people, and he allowed a small remnant to return to Judah. It was about 50,000, Bible theologians say, and they went back to Judah. But when they arrived, the land was in shambles. The wall was destroyed. And if you know anything about ancient times, you need to build the walls to protect the city. And we're not going to get into that. That was under the direction of the prophet Nehemiah. But God sent this small remnant back, and instead of them looking at this being a prestigious position to be in, to be the first to go back and just get the land ready and the temple resurrected, they just took comfort in themselves. God's people did begin to rebuild the temple, but they only got as far as relaying the foundation. You say, well, why did they stop? Well, you know, like anytime you do anything good, you're going to get opposition. Amen. And they did. They got opposition, and they got, people working against them. And there was things that were going on to create some trouble. And By the way, the Samaritans to the north hated the Jews, and they didn't want to see the Jews back in this land. They didn't want to see the Jews prosper, so they kept hampering the work until finally the Jews ceased from building the temple of God. Years pass, and there is controversy over how many, but we'll just round it out. It's between 14 and 16. Passed, and slowly Jerusalem came back to life once more. Its fields were planted, crops were harvested, homes were built, commerce began, businesses and stores reopened. But guess what? The temple of Almighty God laid in ruins, and it became overgrown with thorns and thistles and weeds. And every time a Jew passed by it, it stood as a reminder of their failure to do what God had called them to do, as he allowed this small little remnant to go back and prepare the land for the people coming back, for the great exodus out of Babylon. And so for this time period, between 14 and 16 years, they had abandoned God's house, and yet they expected God's blessing. And so God sent the prophet Haggai. And Haggai preached these four powerful messages over a 5-month period. Haggai had a contemporary, the book right next to him, before we get to the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, and he is Zechariah. And Zechariah came to challenge God's people to restore the temple. And so that takes us now, with that background, to the first verse of this book. It says, in the second year of Darius the king, in the 6th month, the 1st day of the month. And so let me give you that precise date. That is August the 29th, 520 years before the birth of Jesus Christ. August 29th, 520 BC, the Lord called the prophet Haggai to stir up the people of God. And in this first verse, the Bible mentions the official leaders, political and religious. Who is the first one? After the prophet Haggai, we hear the name Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah. Well, if Israel had continued to be an independent nation with a king, Zerubbabel would have been the king. They had no king. In fact, they basically didn't have a country. But he was sent back, and he was the governor over this very small remnant. And the spiritual leader was Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest. But neither one of these leaders did anything to challenge the people to do the will of God. And so God spoke through his prophet, verse 2, "Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts." And that is to say, the Lord of Sabaoth. "Saying, this people say, the time is not come. The time that the Lord's house," and that's capital L-O-R-D, Jehovah's house, "should be built." Haggai, he is the first prophetic voice that's heard since returning from the Babylonian captivity. And he was first among the post-exilic minor prophets. You know, we have our major prophets and our 12 minor prophets. Not that any of them were any better than anyone. The only difference is the volume of the book from which they wrote. And we note that the prophecy is dated, and I hope you picked up on this, occurring in the 2nd year of King Darius. Wait a minute, don't we were dealing with Jews? Well, the dates are not reckoned by the Jewish calendar. They're reckoned by a pagan king because there's no king over Israel. Many Bible scholars believe that this is the beginning of what was known as the time of the Gentiles. And by the way, I think we're almost to the end of the time of the Gentiles. You say, what are you talking about? There'll be a time when God will once again turn his attention to Israel and his chosen people, the Jews. It will happen. And we're seeing the beginning of it in the world which we live today. Ezekiel 38 tells us that the land to the north, the land ruled by Gog, who, by the way, I think might be Putin, the land of Magog, which is Russia. How do you know it's Russia? Well, there's no further nation north of Israel than Russia. And if you study the etymology of words, we know that Rosh and Tubal are the two cities that are associated with Moscow and Tobolsk. And the Bible says a day is coming when Russia will set its eyes on God's people, and the time of the Gentiles will be over, and God will intervene with a mighty power that the earth has never seen before. So if you're unhappy with Russia, like I am, take heart. Go home and read Ezekiel chapter 38, 39, and look and see what God, our Father, will do to this evil and wicked nation. And he will pass judgment on them for all the evils that they have brought to pass. Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, each spoke to those who returned from the 70-year of exile. The people did not always listen. It was Dr. Boyce who penned this in his commentary. Listen as I quote, "Gone from the glory of the former kingdom of Israel and its temple. Gone was the great population. All that was left was the rubble of Jerusalem, the remnant of the people, and the task of their restoration," unquote. But they did not do it. They needed a push. They needed a challenge. They needed a rebuke. Because all they did was make excuses. And that's my second point. And you read it with me. The people said, the time has not come. The time is not come to rebuild the Lord's house. And let's not get too hard on them, because we have too many folks claiming the time is not right to go back to church. You know, I don't think the pandemic is over. The pandemic caused people to retreat, and their attitude is much the same as the Jewish people back in Haggai's day. The time has not come. The time is not here to go back and build the Lord's work. And it certainly is in ruins if you look at many churches, and I include ours. We've lost half our population as a church. We lost our department of Sunday school, junior church, all because of this pandemic. But I have to say that I was blessed and encouraged to see folks step forward last Sunday. Say, I'm here, Pastor. I'm going to be trained to get back into the Lord's work. Thank you. If we look closely at the church today, I'm not just talking about our church, I'm talking about the church at all, seems that the same thing is happening that happened during the time of Haggai. People became complacent. They made all kinds of excuses. You know what breaks your heart when you read this? If you really read this with the Spirit, just speaking to your heart, listen to this. He says this, "Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying," God is speaking, "the Jews are God's people, but look what God says." He doesn't say my people. What's he say? This people. Did you pick up on that? God's heart was broken. couldn't call them my people. This people. He said this because he saw their excuses and their poor priorities and noticed that they were not living like his people. They were not living by faith. They were not going forth and doing the good. The people were making excuses after excuses, and I can just hear their excuses now. I haven't been a pastor for many years. I've heard them all. Oh, God just wants us to stay home and take care of our families, doesn't he? Yes, God blessed you with a family. But it's God first. He deserves the preeminence in all things. Yes, and providing for your family is keeping God first, but not to the expense of doing nothing for God. Do I get amen and witness out there? And some would say, oh, this job is too big. Well, we can't take this on. No faith. Oh, the time isn't right. Oh, it wasn't my fault the temple got torn down. I wasn't even born. And I'm sure they had their own Freddy friends among them. He's not my job, man. How many remember that from the 70s? It was a short-lived funny sitcom, Chico and the Man. And you met the young actor comedian. His name was Freddie Friends, whose character, Chico, he had a comical catchphrase, "It's not my job, man." And he would use that wisecrack to the boss, you know, the man, whenever asked to do a distasteful task. "It's not my job, man." And I can imagine how many people say that. They say that today in the church. It's nobody's job. It's not my job. And I'll be honest, a lot of people say, well, it's not my job. That's a pastor's job. Maybe you ought to examine yourself and do what the Bible says. Consider your ways. It's always easy to make excuses when you don't want to obey God because it may cost you something. It may mean sacrificial work. God doesn't want to hear our excuses. He wants our obedience. And when we don't, he rebukes us, and we'll look at that quickly. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet saying, okay, your excuse is it's not the right time. Now, I want to be fair to Jewish people quickly. I'm going to say, tell you this. It might have been that they said that the time has not come because it actually hadn't gotten to the 70 years. They were on the cusp of the 70th year. It was the 69th year. Oh, we got to wait till the 70th year. No! God sent you as a privileged remnant to go and prepare the land, and you made all these excuses. It was prophesied in Jeremiah 25, 11 to verse 13, I think, and then another chapter 29, I think it's around verse 9 or 10, that there would be a 70-year captivity. If you look at Unger's and Usher's chronology for these biblical events, they were actually in the 69th year. And so maybe that was the only excuse that God, you know, put on the table, because there was some truth in that. 70 years had in the past, but that's still not an excuse. And so he sent the prophet to rebuke them. And the first thing he did in verse 4 was to tell the truth on them. No, let's look at this. The reason why God's house isn't built is you're too busy taking care of yourself. Amen. Is that what he says? He says, well, let me ask you this question. It's always good that, you know, you ask the question, because let them answer it for themselves of why they've been disobedient. Well, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses? And this house, referring to God's house, it lies waste. See, they lived in such personal comfort and luxury, and yet the temple of God lay in ruins. And their problem was a priority problem. How many of us have dealt with that, you know? Maybe someone came along and lovingly rebuked and said, you know what, you need to get your priorities straight. Amen. You know, Jesus taught us that. He said, seek ye first, not last, the kingdom of God, and all of these things shall be what? added unto you. Put God first and he'll take care of the rest. But what we do is we give God the leftovers and we look to God and say, I gave you some leftovers, now bless me. Well, let's see how blessed they were. Haggai, he says, okay, so now, therefore, because of this, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Consider what's happening in your lives because you've been disobedient to God. He said, listen, you have sown much. In other words, that, you know, there was an agrarian society. They're out there. They're sowing their seed. They want to grow their crops. And he says, and you brought in little. Now, they brought in crops, but they brought in little. You eat, but you don't have enough. And isn't that the way when we're selfish? We always want what? More and more and more and more. Oh, well, about doing some Lord's work. Well, let me get more, and then I'll do the Lord's work. But that never happens. Yeah, stay out of my preaching, please. They had completely forgotten about God while they were improving their own lives, their own things. And God does not want to see us doing our own things and just ignoring him. Certainly God will bless what we're doing, but we ought to put him first. Amen. Listen, apart from God's love and compassion and mercy, we're consigned for an eternity separated from God. The Lord rebukes this attitude, and he uses a familiar figurative speech known to the Hebrews, consider your ways. Now, I looked that up, and it literally in Hebrew means this, quote, put your heart on your roads. Didn't quite make a whole lot of sense to me. Put your heart on your roads. In other words, put your heart on the path toward God. Haggai asked God's people to consider what direction their life is heading. And I think sometimes we ask that rhetorical question, where are you headed? You know, someone comes to you and they tell you all about their problems and trouble and say, well, have you told the Lord yet? No. Well, then where do you think you're headed? Verse 6 tells them that God was withholding blessing because their priorities were wrong. So, no matter how hard they worked, nothing was going to satisfy them, and nothing was going to be enough. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm, and he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with old. Boy, doesn't that sound like inflation today? I gotta hurry. First message is just about over, and what does he say to God's people? He just says, open your heart. Thus saith the Lord. The prophet saying, listen, God loves you, but you gotta open your heart. Consider your ways. Many would say that I want to serve God, but I don't have time. And that's a common factor in abandoning the church. People, I think, no longer feel they have the time. And there's an old cliche, and you've heard it, I'll quote, if you're too busy for God, then you are just too busy. Many people who claim to be followers of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, apparently don't have time for him. And when you think about the fact that you're going to be serving the Lord Jesus in the millennial for 1,000 years, I think it behooves us to give him some of our time. I gotta close. I think consider your ways is a good challenge before we come to the communion table. Let's consider our ways. And let's accept the challenge. There are brethren of ours across the ocean facing some devastating circumstances as I speak. Life has become hard. For many, the life they knew is over, and their troubles are many. They're hurting, they're discouraged, they're depressed. They need the church. And again, I'm thankful for the Christian organizations and the humanitarian ones as well. But God has called us to take care of our neighbor. And we may not be able to go there. But we can come to church and we can pray corporately. We can use the greatest weapon that God has given the church, the weapon of prayer. They need us. Can I tell you, if you are facing difficult days yourself, the last thing that you want to do is to abandon the Church of Christ. It is the hospital you need. It is the fellowship you need. It is the encouragement you need. We're not perfect. But there's certainly love and compassion in the Church of Christ. Let's have every head bowed, every eye closed. Father, I know I've gone over time, but I do believe your Spirit is speaking to us in the time where the world needs your church. Your church needs to be revived and has to have a new, revived, fervent spirit of prayer. And there are people here today who love you and care for you, and they too need your encouragement. Oh God, if we have sinned against you, may we confess our sin. May we know that you are faithful to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You have given this special privilege to the church, those who have been born again and saved. And we give an invitation to those who are here who may not have ever came to the point where they acknowledge they are sinners. May they do so today. May they know you're a God of love and mercy and grace, and you will forgive their sin if they'll just confess the fact that they're sinners. And that apart from you, we really can do nothing to honor you. We need Jesus Christ and your Spirit in us to make us the people you desire us to be. Save that soul that may be here, nearest hell. Oh God, may their heart be open and receptive to your love, to the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary and the power of his resurrection. May they repent and acknowledge that you will hear their prayer and save them even in the instant that they confess and call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. Bless us now as we deal with our own sin, that we might reset ourselves spiritually as we come to the table of the Lord. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.